I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we're going to be finishing our study through the book of 2 Timothy. My hope and prayer is that you have been as encouraged by this book as I have been in studying it. We'll be picking up primarily beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter as we work our way through the text this morning. If tomorrow you went to the doctor and he told you that you only have 3 weeks to live, what difference would that make? How would that impact you? It has been said that we're really never ready to live until we're ready to die. And I think that's true. If we're really going to live our lives in such a way that our lives count, we have to know the things that are going to matter most when we're staring death in the face. I know this isn't a very fun subject to think about, death, but I think it's an important one to think about. Because somehow when we think in these terms, it kind of cuts through the fog of what really matters. So, how would you respond to that if you only had 3 weeks to live? The passage we're looking at this morning is written from the viewpoint of a man who had a very short time to live. His name was the Apostle Paul, and he teaches us some important principles about the things that matter most. He knew he was going to die. He'd made that clear earlier in this chapter. In verse 6, he made it very clear as he wrote to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's speaking of his death. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who've loved his appearing." So he's kind of laid that as a foundation. Timothy, I'm about to die, and what I'm sharing with you are some of my final words. Indeed, at the very end of the chapter is the last communication that we know of that ever came from the lips of the Apostle Paul that were recorded. So as he began to think about that, there's a part of me that after reading 6, 7, and 8, I think, well, that's kind of a good way to end the chapter or end the letter. But Paul doesn't. He continues. There's more he wants to say. Because he wants to communicate the things that matter most. So in verse 9, he begins to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." He really wanted to see Timothy. He was in a prison, probably the Mamertine prison, underground, underneath the sewer system of Rome, in a damp, dark, friendless place. And he really wanted to see one of his best friends and his co-worker, Timothy. So he says, "Come to me soon." There's a sense of which he's saying, like, would you please hurry and come? He makes that point again in verse 13. "When you come, bring the cloak." In verse 21, he says, "Make every effort to come to me before winter." And in the very beginning of this letter, he'd said to Timothy, I long to be with you. So there's this strong bond with Timothy, and Paul in these final days is just saying, Timothy, I really want to be in your presence. He was feeling very much alone. We kind of pick that up as we continue through this passage. Verse 9 again, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So here's Paul. He's talking about the fact that at one time he had quite a team of co-workers even there with him in Rome. And now he's saying, I'm basically alone. And the first man he mentions in verse 10 is a man named Demas. Demas had been with Paul for a long time. He'd served with Paul. He'd ministered with Paul. In earlier letters in the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians, Paul had mentioned Demas and he'd mentioned him in a positive light. But now toward the end of his life, Demas had just taken off. He'd gone to Thessalonica. Paul is in a Roman prison here in Rome. Demas had gone clear over here to the land of Macedonia, to a city called Thessalonica, at least 600 miles away as the crow flies. He'd really taken off. And Paul admits that. He said he has deserted me in verse 10. That means has the idea of abandoning me. This really hurts. If you have ever been abandoned or shunned or left by someone that you'd worked shoulder to shoulder with, if you've ever had someone just turn their back on you who you always thought was their friend, it really hurts. And that is something that Paul experienced. And that really bothered Paul, just the fact that Demas left. But then he also mentions why he left in verse 10, having loved this present world. He loved the world system. At some point, the world system became so attractive to him that he loved the world system more than he loved Paul. And I think the implication is he loved the world system more than he loved God. And so he just took off to Thessalonica. We don't know if that's where he was from. He may have been from there. He may have had friends there. But it was like, I'm going to go there and experience the world. Experience life. Really live it up. That seems to be the implication here. And that hurts. So Demas, who used to be there encouraging and helping him while he was there in that Roman prison, was gone, but that wasn't all. Crescens had gone to Galatia. This is the only place in Scripture where this man is mentioned, Crescens. We know nothing about him beyond that, other than he'd been with the Apostle Paul in Rome, and now he'd gone to Galatia. Well, he'd gone even further. Galatia is clear over here. And then he talks about Titus had gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is actually another name for Illyricum, so he'd gone here. So you can kind of get the picture here. Paul is saying, I've had this team of members with me, or team members functioning with me, serving with me, but now they've taken off. Some have gone hundreds of miles, some have gone thousands of miles. I'm really alone. Although he does say, only Luke is with me. And as much as he must have appreciated Luke and benefited from his ministry, Luke was a good man. Luke wrote the book of Acts, records a lot of what happened to the Apostle Paul. Luke was still there, but he was just one man. Instead of a team, it was just one man, so he couldn't be there most of the time, most likely. And Paul felt very alone. On top of that, verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. That's a very interesting phrase. Tychicus had gone to Ephesus from Rome. Ephesus is clear over here. From our study in the book of 2 Timothy, where did Timothy live? In Ephesus. So he sent Tychicus, probably carrying this very letter. They didn't have a postal system like we have today. He probably, if you're going to have a letter, a personal letter taken somewhere, you had to send it with someone who was traveling that way. So Paul apparently sent Tychicus to go all the way from Rome with the letter to Ephesus to deliver the letter and perhaps to step in for Timothy in ministering to the church in Ephesus when Timothy went to visit Paul. So now you just feel this aloneness idea. He just keeps making that point over and over again. And then he says, you also need to pick up the cloak. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So that's something he wanted Timothy to bring. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But he also wanted him to bring someone else. Timothy wasn't enough. I don't know if you noticed in verse 11, but he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So here's an interesting thing. Paul says, I need you to pick up the books in, I would suggest it was probably in Troas. Because he says, that's where I left them. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. So probably what happened is, there's a little bit of speculation here, but probably Paul was arrested in Troas before his last imprisonment. And so when he was arrested in Troas, he wasn't even allowed by the Roman authorities to get his cloak, to get his books, his parchments. The cloak was probably something to keep him warm. It was like an outer garment. It may have been like a blanket with a hole cut in the middle, something would keep him warm in the upcoming winter in that cold dungeon. The books, I would assume, would have included some scripture. To me, it was probably part of what Paul took with him when he went places. So I think there's a good suggestion here that probably in Troas, Paul was arrested. He was arrested and he was allowed to take basically nothing with him. So Paul's saying, I want you to come and see me. When you do, I want you to come through Troas. Here's Ephesus. Come through Troas, pick up my stuff, and come to see me. But he also said, pick up Mark. Not only do I want things to read, not only do I want things to write on like parchments, I want to make good use of my time even in prison. He's saying, pick up Mark. And Mark is a remarkable character, pun unintended, that just came out that way. Mark is a guy who really let the Apostle Paul down, actually deserted him. If you know the story from the book of Mark, the man named Mark, sometimes referred to as John Mark, he was part of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had a cousin named Mark. Mark went with them. But there came a point, because of the tribulation they were going through, that Mark just took off. He'd gone a ways. At some point, he just took off and went back home. He'd had enough. It wasn't easy. He was probably tired of the persecution. He was probably tired of the mosquitoes. He may have been tired of the malaria. We don't know. But finally, he just said, I can't do this anymore. I'm going home. And so sometime later, Paul and Barnabas were planning to go on a second missionary journey. And when they were planning to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along. And Paul said, no way. This guy's walked out on us before. He let us down before. We're not taking him. It became so severe that Paul and Barnabas, who'd had a very effective ministry together, actually divided over that. And Barnabas took John Mark with him, sorry. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul took Silas with him. They went different ways. And Paul went on his second missionary journey without them. But something happened in the course of time. Over the course of time, God did an amazing work in the life of Mark. Barnabas must have had a lot to do with that. He was a son of encouragement. He encouraged Paul early after his conversion, and now he encouraged Mark. And there came a point where Paul even knew that Mark was worth investing in. As a matter of fact, he says here that he is useful for me for service. And so he was anxiously wanting Timothy to bring Mark as well. And Mark really had changed. It's important to remember that Mark wrote the second gospel in the New Testament, the book of Mark. God greatly used him. And I hope that's encouragement to any of you. Some of you, some of us, sometimes feel like we failed the Lord and sometimes think, well, I'm not sure God can use me. The reality is God is in the restoring business and he can use people who failed. And that's what happened here. So that's an encouraging part of the story. And there's a big part of me that hopes Demas the deserter ended up eventually responding like Mark the deserter. I don't think those two names are placed in this story by accident. But now Paul mentions another name to Timothy, beginning in verse 14. This isn't such a positive person. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. This is all we know about Alexander. What's here is all we know. We don't know what town he was from. We don't know anything about him. We're just told what we're told here. He was a coppersmith. There's a possibility he was an idol maker. Fashioned idols out of copper. It's possible that the gospel was cutting into his profits and to his business, and so he opposed the Apostle Paul and opposed his message. And Paul's very honest about that. Did you notice there? He did me much harm. But then he says, the Lord will repay him. That's a wonderful thing to do with people who've done us much harm, is instead of trying to take our own vengeance, to allow the Lord to deal with that individual. And yet he tells Timothy, be on guard of this guy. My assumption again is that perhaps this Alexander was a key part of Paul being arrested in Troas. And so Paul's warning him, listen, when you go to Troas, be aware of Alexander the coppersmith. He'll be out to get you. So just because we're letting the Lord deal with people doesn't mean we're foolish about the damage they can still do to us and other people. Now, I'd just like us to think a little bit about what we've been talking about here and what we've been reading here. Remember, Paul's at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, what matters most to Paul? People. People. Some of them were opposed to him. Some of them disappointed him. Some of them abandoned him. A number of them were a great blessing and encouragement to him. But I can promise you, at the end of your life, just like the Apostle Paul, you know what's going to matter most to you? People. The people God has placed in your life, the people you've had a chance to influence, the people you've connected with, the people you've poured your life into, yes, even the people who've disappointed you. And Paul's going to mention all kinds of other people. Look at verse 19. He still has a list going here. Greet Prisca. In other places, she's called Priscilla. And Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. In this little section, beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, 17 names are mentioned. 17 individual names, individual people, and he's writing to Timothy, so let's make it 18. 18 critical people in his life. At the end of Paul's life, people really mattered. I can promise you, at the end of your life, people are really going to matter. And some are going to have been a great blessing in your life, but some will have opposed you. Some will have abandoned you. Some will have rejected you. And quite frankly, we're not in charge of a lot of that. Sometimes that's their decision. There's not a lot we can do about those things. But it's still worth investing in people. You understand this. I think you understand this. If you're going to invest your life in people, it's risky. You're going to get hurt. So we have two choices. Either just don't invest in people or take the risk of investing in people, knowing it's worth it. And I think the Apostle Paul would say, after talking about these things with Timothy, if he were to have a further conversation with him, I think he would say, yeah, these things were hurtful. Some of these things really hurt. People hurt me back. But it's still worth it. It's worth the risk. It's worth the investment. And may I remind you that if you're going to have a meaningful relationship with someone else, please don't rely on social media. Amen. Please don't. Some of the loneliest people on this planet are those who are trying to stay connected only through social media or primarily through social media. It doesn't work very well. This last Sunday, I think all of you know, we were on vacation and we visited a church in San Antonio. And after the church service, a nice gentleman came up and introduced himself to Betty and to me. And then he introduced his high school daughter to us. And his daughter had her phone. It was right after the church service. She had her phone and she was texting away. He introduced her. And when he mentioned her name, she glanced up at us, half smiled, and went back to texting. She didn't acknowledge our presence. She said nothing. And I thought to myself, Paul, this is an important lesson. Put the stupid cell phone aside and connect with people. And I think that's a really important principle, because I can tell you, you're not going to be, well, you might be texting on your deathbed, I don't know, but you shouldn't be. There has to be a better way to connect with people than social media. So much gets misunderstood. It's so shallow. It only goes so deep. We need to connect with people on an interpersonal level, on a have fun together level, on a common mission level, on just enjoying each other over a cup of coffee or something else. We need people in our lives, and we need real relationships, not fake ones. So much of social media, we're trying to impress people who don't even read our Facebook anyway. So I just want to really encourage you in that area. It can be such a distraction. I have a cell phone. I even have a smartphone. It's even an iPhone. So I'm not opposed to those things. They're a great tool. But they can lead to real shallow relationships. I may have told you the story of my youngest daughter, Brianna, in college, went to a beach over spring break with a number of her friends. She didn't have that much fun with her friends. Do you know why? Because they wouldn't connect with her. They just wanted to take pictures at the beach so they could go home to their condo and Facebook everyone to show everyone what a wonderful time they're having at the beach. And in the meantime, they weren't connecting with each other. And I'm kind of thinking to myself, something's really wrong with this picture. And we can all get sucked into that. We need to have real relationships with real people. And when you do that, you'll have the kinds of relationships that will really matter when you're staring death in the face. So he makes it clear that at the end of life, relationship with other people is extremely important, but it's not the most important. There's something that's even more important than that. And that was his relationship with his God. I can promise you, when you're facing death, wherever you come from today, that's going to be what matters most. In verse 16, he says, "At my first offense, no one supported me." We think that probably this was like a preliminary hearing that he'd already gone through. He was put in prison. He had a preliminary hearing. He had a chance to give his own defense. But he says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Do you feel the loneliness again of that? All by himself. In this Roman tribunal, Roman officials hearing a court case, and no one was there. But then he says again with these words of forgiveness, may it not be counted against them. Almost sounds like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? But then he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. He said, the Lord was with me and the Lord strengthened me. No man was there to support me, but God was there. I felt very alone, but I was not alone. And then he even says, through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. It's like in this court hearing, he was able to speak to this Gentile audience. We don't know how many dozens of people may have been there for that, but he was able to give the gospel in front of all those people. And he even says in very vivid terms, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. I think he went to that hearing thinking that he would be condemned to death. It was like he almost felt like he was inside the open mouth of the lion and all the lion had to do was snap its jaws shut. But he said, but the Lord delivered me. That's why he was still writing this letter. But then he goes on. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Lord rescued me in that situation, but he was not naive. He knew that at some point the lion's mouth would not be stopped. At some point he would die. He's already made that clear in the passage. But he's saying, I will be rescued from every evil deed, all the bad things that have happened to me. I'm going to be rescued from that. And the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The Lord's going to make sure I get to heaven safely, and I'm going to be his kingdom forever, and I'm going to be given glory and praise to him forever and ever. And then he says, amen. His relationship with God meant more to him than anything else. So let me ask you, what will matter most to you when you are staring death in the face? I think I can tell you two things. People you've invested in, people who've been a blessing to you, the people who've disappointed you, that's going to really matter. And there are going to be some people in your life, if you've really invested in them, you're going to be like Paul and Timothy. It's like Paul just had to be with Timothy. He just had to see them. And there are going to be some people, if you have time for this, you're going to say, I just have to see this person because they mean so much to me. That's one of the things that's going to matter most. But the other thing that's going to matter even more is your relationship with God, because that has amazing eternal implications. And if you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you cannot say that God will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom, because there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. And you have to believe in Christ. You have to trust him. You have to admit your need of a Savior from your sin, and you have to believe in Jesus so that he can deliver you safely to his heavenly kingdom. If you have never done that, I invite you to do that today. Don't wait, because that's going to matter most on the day you die or the time of your death. And if you have done that, just be encouraged by that, that that's going to be what matters most. So let me ask you, how are you nourishing your relationship with God? You're nourishing it by being here. That's a great encouragement to me, to see you here today wanting to hear from God. That's one good example of how you want to do that. But how are you nourishing your relationship with God? Because that's the relationship that matters most. I think it's true. We're not really ready to live until we're ready to die. So let me ask you, are you ready? Let's pray. Father, in this world, it's so easy to get distracted by so many things that will not matter one bit one day before our death. Lord, we need an eternal perspective. We need a regular reminder of the things that matter most. And thank you for the powerful way that Paul does that for us at the end of his life. I pray that we would be able to say at the end of our life, I have run the race, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. I hope I can say that. And Lord, I pray that everyone here can say that on that day as well. Lord, help us to be focusing as fathers, as followers of Jesus, on the things that will really matter. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.